This morning, we're going to be carrying on in our series in the book of James. We've actually taken a bit of a detour in recent weeks. There was one Sunday when God seemed to be doing something else and we went off in a completely different direction. And what I've decided to do is, rather than rush to finish the book of James, we're going to park the book of James until January after today. And then over December, we're going to do something a little bit different. But we're going to come to the end of, actually, Adam preached the passage after the one that I'm going to preach to you today. Today's passage is the one that I was going to preach the Sunday when the Holy Spirit just moved and there was something a little bit different going on. But I believe that the message in these two verses in the book of James today is absolutely in line with what God was doing. Do you remember when we felt that the Lord was calling us to take our place in the army of God? Do you remember that? Who responded that morning? Well, I believe that was a holy moment. That wasn't just one of those times when we feel stirred up and we respond in the moment, then we go home and we're different. A number of people came to me afterwards and said, "Damien, I don't know if everybody understood what they were doing in say making that commitment before the Lord and before his people to take their place in the army of God. What does that mean? What does that look like?" And somebody shared a scripture with me and said, "Well, when Jesus called people to discipleship, he called them to a life of surrender where they decided that they were going to follow a new master and he was going to be their commanding officer. And when he said to go, they would go, and where he went, they would follow." And how he described that in the Gospels was, "If anyone desires to be my disciple, they'll need to take up their cross and they'll need to deny themselves. And then they'll need to follow me." And so there was some aspects in that which, you know, is more than just attending church. It's more than just having a good experience in the Lord's presence. It's actually saying, "Lord, you're going to be number one in my life. And Lord, you're going to be my all in all. And Lord, when you ask me to stop doing something with your strength, with your help, I'm going to stop doing those things. And when you ask me to do something with your help and your strength, Lord, I'm going to begin to do those things. Father, I'm not going to please myself anymore. I'm going to deny myself, Lord, and I'm going to follow you because you're my Lord, you're my God, you're my master." And the verses in James chapter 4 today are actually all around. You know, it's not specifically talking about this call to discipleship. It's not specifically talking about this call to be part of this army of God, going where our commanding officer leads us. But when Jesus was casting out demons, somebody came to him and accused him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, by the Prince of Darkness. And he is basically accusing Jesus of being demon possessed and casting out demons using dark spiritual forces. But then Jesus reminded them, he said, "Listen, that would be absolutely crazy. Because if I were to cast out demons using demons, then this kingdom of darkness would be divided against itself. And a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." That applies to the kingdom of darkness. That applies to God's kingdom just as much. And I believe today, as we look at these two verses, which talk about how we use our tongue and how we speak about one another, specifically about judgment, slander, and gossip this morning, we're going to learn what it looks like to be a united army and what it looks like to speak well of one another, to speak blessing behind people's backs, and to use our lips in the service of the Lord. And so let's read together from James chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" So this is the warning that sometimes comes up at the beginning of programs to warn you what the content might be. Today, this message will be a little bit heavy. And for some, this will be a message that's difficult to hear. But sometimes when we take medicine that is unpleasant, it is very good for us. And my prayer this week, because I've known the heaviness of this word, not in a way that's going to bring condemnation, by the way, but it's going to be a word that's not going to be one of those nice, kind of pleasant, uplifting. There's not going to be lots of jokes. But this is a word that I believe the Lord wants us to receive as a church if we're serious about following him as a united army. Can you say amen to that? Amen. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to launch straight in. Father God, I just want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that your word pulls no punches. Father, it is true. Father, we look at our world that's so relativistic, Lord God. It's, you know, this is true for you and this is true for you, but there's no absolute measure of truth, Lord God. But we believe your word is the absolute measure of truth. And Lord God, what your word says is absolutely true. And therefore, we choose to bring ourselves under your word in obedience to your word. And Father, even when that word is hard to hear and cuts to the heart, Lord God, we choose to obey because we belong to you. And Father, we pray that this morning your Holy Spirit will go to work. Father, because we long to be a united army doing your work, taking ground for the kingdom of God. We refuse in the name of Jesus to do the work of the enemy, even without realizing it. We just, Father, ask that today, Lord God, you will speak to our hearts and make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So just so you know, I'm not standing up here. In fact, I'm just going to symbolically sit down in one of these seats for a moment. I'm not claiming that this doesn't apply to me. This applies to me. Absolutely, it does. And it applies to all of us in the room today. But this is a word, I believe, in season for Hope Church, not just because I hear words that are spoken, but in the spirit I know those words are spoken because I see the fruit of those words in the body. When I was 17 and 18 in sixth form at Lodge Park School, I was part of a little group. We called ourselves the Jolly Boys. There were four of us. I became a Christian when I was 18, so let me just say that part of this story happened before I was a Christian. There were four of us called the Jolly Boys. That's what we called ourselves. We even had a logo, and we went on holiday together, and that's how we made some little business cards and introduced ourselves like that. It was just one of those things, a little bit embarrassing now looking back. But the four of us were really, really close. The four of us did everything together. So we sat together at school, the lessons that we shared, we sat together in the lessons, we socialized together, we went around each other's houses. When we were revising for our exams, we'd call each other up at 11 o'clock at night, and before the chip shop closed, we'd say, let's go to Pytchley Court and let's get a bag of chips, and the four of us would meet for a bag of chips and curry sauce down at Pytchley Court shops. We did everything together. And when each of us, in turn, got girlfriends, the others weren't very happy about it because it kind of limited our time together, but we used to do everything together. And in fact, we were so close that whenever one of us wasn't there, the other three would talk about that person behind their back. And I remember just having this sense that I will never be the one who isn't there, because I know that if I'm not there in the room, the other three are going to be talking about me behind my back and not saying very nice things. So, that's so unreliable. Yeah, that Paulie's so unreliable. He never turns up to things that we're doing. They would just talk about people behind their back. And I realized when I became a Christian at the age of 18, still good friends with these other guys, that a good proportion of my conversation was made up of this gossip, of this unkind speaking. I used to spend a good proportion of my time saying things about other people behind their backs that didn't build them up, but that actually brought them down. And one of the first things that the Holy Spirit convicted me of when I became a Christian was how I used my lips, the speech that came out of my mouth. And just to let you know that I was saved into a Baptist church that at the time was on the point of the Holy Spirit being poured out in such a wonderful way. Throughout that, the Holy Spirit was just sweeping through our youth group, and one by one, people were coming into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was an 18-year-old guy, just met Jesus, just been baptized in water, and I was seeking after the Holy Spirit because I'd read books by, you know, Jackie Pullinger and 9 o'clock in the morning and, you know, other books about the Holy Spirit. And I remember just thinking, Lord, if this is what's in the Bible and this is what people are experiencing today in other parts of the world, I want this too. And I prayed and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And in our youth group, there was just such a sense of joy that we had this display board in our youth room. And the only word that we could put on that board was, wow. So we printed it out in big letters and we put it on the board. It's like, wow, God, you are so amazing. Because the only thing that would express the wonder and the joy in our lives was that word. But this is what happened as that church was on the verge of great things. There was the pastor, a man who preached the word of God, a man filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a life group leader, or another prominent man, also on the leadership team in that church. And the two of them didn't see eye to eye. In fact, the two of them spoke dishonoringly about one another. And over time, there was a division in the church where people grouped around these two men. And there were groupings in the church, and people who were in these groupings didn't much like the people in the other groupings. And what I heard as a new believer in this church was suddenly there were whispers and suddenly there were unkind things being said. And, you know, I thought, well, maybe I'm naive. Maybe I just don't understand how this stuff works. But it didn't seem right to me. And I was in a youth group one time on a Sunday evening, and I remember some of the young people speaking about some of the other young people, and my heart just became really heavy. It became grieved, and I'd heard people talking about people behind their backs loads of times, but on this occasion I just felt the grief of God about that division and about what was in those people's hearts towards one another. And I believe it was supernatural. I actually believe it was prophetic. And that whole week I went home and I just looked up scriptures on unity. I'd never led a Bible study. I'd never even spoken publicly. And I just knew that I had to say something. I didn't know who to say it to. I didn't know how to say it. And so I looked through Spring Harvest 94 for a song that might sum it up. And I found one, but it wasn't one that I knew. And so I brought that song, but we didn't have a tune to it. Oh Lord, the clouds are gathering. Your fire of judgment burns. How we have fallen. Oh my goodness. And then we had all of these scriptures on unity. And my youth leader said I could bring it, but I stumbled and I fumbled. And I just said what was on my heart and I discharged this burden. And what happened that day was that people came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they repented of their sin, as I pointed it out, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And one by one, those people's hearts were turned to one another. There was repentance, there was forgiveness, there was restoration. My youth leader asked me to come to the church meeting, which was the following Wednesday, because I didn't know any of the stuff that was going on at leadership level. I didn't know any of the stuff that was going on in the wider church, just that there were whisperings. And so I came and I just, with the naivety that I had, I just spoke forth what God had put on my heart. And the same thing happened. The Holy Spirit fell. Conviction came. People repented of their sin. People's hearts were turned to one another. People were hugging and crying. There was reconciliation. That didn't last very long. Because Corby Baptist Church in the late 90s divided down the middle. Half of those people left. Those people didn't forgive, and those people didn't forgive. There wasn't reconciliation. And so the church that was established out of those who left became a spirit-filled church that then divided and split. And then another church was established that was filled with the Spirit and loved the Word of God, but then split and divided. And what was produced was another church plant. Because like produces like. You reproduce after your kind. And so if you want to see blessing, speak blessing. If you want to see disunity and disharmony, you speak those things about other people that bring them down behind their backs. You slander them. And so James here today, in verse 11, he says, brothers and sisters, do not slander. He means don't speak evil of people behind one another's back. And the Greek word is katalelion. It means to gossip or to speak harshly or to criticize or to insult or to slander or to speak about somebody in their absence in a negative way. And so when I think about those kinds of slanders, I think of exaggerations, not necessarily of things that aren't true, because I can look into your life and see all sorts of things that are wrong, and you can do the same for me. And for me to pass on your faults to another doesn't necessarily mean that those faults aren't there. Those faults may well be there. But to pass them on and to exaggerate their scale in proportion to other good things that are happening in my life or in your life, that's slanderous. Deliberately calling attention to a person's faults whilst minimizing other virtues in their life. Oh yeah, you know, even though she's an amazing mum, single mum, makes so many sacrifices for her kids. Oh yeah, she doesn't attend the prayer meeting. She's not very spiritual. Emphasizing a person's faults while minimizing the virtues in their life, that's slander. Sowing suspicion concerning someone's motives. You don't know what's going on in people's hearts. I don't know what's going on in people's hearts. Man looks on the outside, only God sees the hearts, and yet we presume to know what's going on in people's hearts and their motives, and we make judgments about why people do things that they do. It's a time-tested tactic of the enemy to destroy reputations, to ruin lives, and to divide churches, even nations. And it spreads, this gossip, this slander, it spreads through churches like an infectious disease. I want you to all stand to your feet. We're going to do a little visual, let's call it an experiment. And I'd like, who's sitting, Emily, would you come? Not because I know you're a lovely person and this doesn't apply to you necessarily. So what I'm going to ask Emily to do is I'm going to ask her to shake hands with two people. After she's shaken hands with two people, I'm going to ask her to sit down. When the people whose hands she has shaken then turn and shake the hands of two further people, I want that person to sit down. And I want us to see how quickly what's with one person spreads throughout the whole room. Should we do that? So can you shake hands with two people? When you've shaken hands with two people, can you sit down? The people whose hands you shake, can you then shake the hands of two further people? When you have shaken their hands, can you sit down? And so on and so on and so on until every person in the room is sat down. Let's do that. Wasn't that quick? Was that quicker than you expected? Slander, gossip spreads through churches like wildfire, like an infectious disease. I often call gossip a cancer that destroys from the inside. And so the Apostle James in this passage says, do not slander. He says, refuse to do it. Refuse to do it. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. This is a verse that many of you will know, but I just want you to see the strength with which the Lord is saying these things. There are six things that the Lord hates. Say the word hates. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The Lord hates these things. The Apostle Paul, when he was planning to come back to visit the Corinthian church, he sent a letter ahead of that to Corinthians. And in chapter 12, Paul said that he was afraid that when he visited the Corinthian church, that there would be certain things that he would find when he visited. He says, I was afraid that when visited, that I may come and find you not as I want you to be, and you might not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and the fruit of that disorder. And so the question, I guess, because, you know, people talk about gossip. Oh, yeah. So what's the gossip then? What's the tittle-tattle? What's going on? We like a bit of gossip. We all like to know what's going on, don't we? And so, why is gossip and slander so wrong? Why does James so emphatically say, do not slander? Well, he goes on to make two statements. And I think what those statements reveal is more than what is being said about the person slandered, but more about the person who's slandering. So it reveals what's going on in our hearts when we do those things. And the first thing, if we look at verse 11 again, when we judge, when we gossip, when we slander, when we speak negatively about a brother or sister, we aren't just speaking words into the air. We actually think that we're above the law. Let's see what the scripture says about that. Verse 11. anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And so you might be thinking, okay, he's talking about the law. What does he mean by the law? Because we are New Testament Christians. We're somebody told me, Damien, once that we're no longer under the law. Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law. So what is James getting at here? Well, there's a clue earlier in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 8. And he says in chapter 2 of the book of James, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. If you keep the royal law in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you're really doing right. You're doing right. And that reminds me, and it will you as well, of when somebody once came to Jesus and said, listen, Jesus, you know, I'm a devout Jew, and I know you are too. Great teacher, by the way. Love your sermons. What is the greatest commandment in the Old Testament? Trying to trick him, trying to catch him out. Not really with a teachable spirit, but wanting to undermine Jesus' whole ministry by making him pin one commandment to the mast above all of the others. And he said, well, listen, this is the greatest commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all of the law and the prophets, everything else that's been written hangs on those two. So he says, love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those things, you will be fulfilling every single other law, because that is at the heart of every single one of them. And so the royal law, James says, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. Now, here's the thing. When we slander and gossip, what we reveal about ourselves is that Jesus' greatest command, the royal law, has no authority over our lives. It doesn't apply to us, because in our minds, it's not us that has the problem, it's the person we're speaking about. And so it's okay to spot the sin in another person's life and to talk about it. It's okay to speak about someone behind their backs, because our heart is right with God. It's them who has the problem. But James is saying, by slandering, we're actually putting ourselves above the law. We're not applying the royal law that says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now listen to that last part, as you love yourself. Who here, when they sin, wants mercy from other people? When you do something wrong, do you want understanding from somebody? When you make a mistake, do you want to be nailed to the ground with that mistake? Or do you want a person to pour grace into your life? How do you want to be treated? Even in our cycles of sin, that we come to the Lord every day and we say, Lord, I'm trapped in this place again. I've committed this sin, and I've come to you and you've forgiven me, and I've said I'll never do that again, and I find myself in the same place again. Lord, I've got an angry heart, and I speak in ways that I shouldn't. I don't want to be that way. And little by little, the Lord's changing you. People recognize that in your life. And instead of pouring the same grace and mercy into your life that they would hope that you would pour into theirs, they pin you to the ground with that character flaw and say, ah, that person, he's full of arrogance, or that person's full of anger, or that person is full of wickedness. And so we call them by their sin and we nail them to the ground with their sin. And there's no grace and there's no mercy, even though if we were to do the same things, we would want grace and we would want mercy and we would want love to cover over a multitude of sins. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You're saying that the Lord doesn't have authority over me. When we slander the only person we're loving, it's not God, it's not our neighbor. The only person we're loving is ourselves, because it feels good. Feels good. Get stuff off our chest. We've pointed out an injustice. We've helped people see their true colors. So we've done our part. Makes us feel good. But the only person we're loving, it's not God, it's not them, it's us. I once heard a story about a pastor who was visiting a woman in her home, and this woman was renowned for having opinions about lots and lots of different things and lots of different people. And as the pastor, over his cup of tea and rich tea biscuit, looked out of the window, this woman said, "Oh, you spotted it as well, have you?" And he said, "I'm not quite sure what you're talking about." "Yeah, you've seen the woman's washing next door then, have you?" And the pastor said, "I'm not quite sure what you mean." "Yeah, that washing, she puts dirty washing on the line. Have you seen how dirty her washing is that she hangs up on the line?" And the pastor was like, "Doesn't look that dirty to me, but if you say so, that's great." And he was feeling so uncomfortable that over the next few minutes, he made his excuses and he left. As he left, he looked over the fence at this woman's washing, and it was absolutely spotless. It was completely clean. It was white. And the woman came to the window. She said, "I told you so. I can see you looking over the fence. Now can you see how dirty the washing is?" And actually, as he looked at this woman's face through the window, he saw that actually her face looked dirty. Because it wasn't the washing that was dirty, it was this woman's window that was dirty. And Matthew said something very similar, didn't he? He quoted Jesus' words, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" That's ridiculous, isn't it? Can you imagine somebody walking around with a big plank coming out of their eye? It is so ridiculous. And that's what Matthew is saying. It's so ridiculous that we look at the other person and we try and take the speck out of their eye, while all the time we have this stuff in our own lives that we don't even see. And he says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eyes and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Here, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" Jesus says, "You hypocrite. First, judge yourself. Take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." James says, when we slander, we disregard the royal law. The second thing James says that this exposes in our own lives is that when we judge, we actually, without realizing it, put ourselves in the place of God. Verse 12 says, James chapter 4, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy." But listen to this, saying this to me. He says, "You, who are you to judge your neighbor?" God is the God of the universe, the one who knows all things, the one who loves completely, the one who is the God of complete justice. He is the one who is able and rightly placed to judge the sins of the world. But you, he says, who are you to judge your neighbor? What qualifications do you have to judge your neighbor? Do you trust your own judgment above the judgment of the Lord of glory, whose face we will one day behold and whose judgment seat we will one day stand before? James is reminding us that there is only one person over the law. There's only one person truly qualified to judge, and it isn't me, and it isn't you. We think we deserve to sit in that place, in the place of God, and judge people's lives. But in verse 12, James reminds us, he says, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to judge your neighbor? What right do you have?" Now, there are certain criteria, and we're going to come to them in a moment, where the Lord does permit us to exercise judgment. And I will tell you what those criteria are. But most of the time, our judgment is to bring people down and to show people other people's faults and to undermine and to disregard and to knock the legs from under people's feet and to leave them in a place where they are destroyed. Their character is destroyed. Their reputation is destroyed. They don't even know necessarily that you're talking about them, but you are destroying their reputation and destroying their character behind their back. That isn't the criteria for exercising judgment in the body of Christ. Matthew 7 verse 15 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Say that after me. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you too will be judged. Wow. In the same way that you judge others, you too will be judged. With the same measure of judgment that you pour out on others, it will be measured to you. Wow. Wow. Do you know that? Do we know that? May the fear of the Lord come upon us as a church. The same measure of judgment that we pour out on others is the same measure of judgment coming our way. How dare we? Romans 2, verses 1 to 4. You therefore have no excuse when you pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? We can't know. We can't see into another person's heart. So how can we judge their motives? How can we sit as a judge above their lives? I heard an illustration which perfectly summed up this point. And in America, there was a supermarket checkout assistant. And she once wrote to one of these newspaper columnists, and she complained that people came through her checkout buying luxury food items using food stamps. So things like expensive bags of prawns and expensive birthday cakes. And the writer went on to say that she thought that all of these people on welfare who treated themselves to such non-necessities were lazy and wasteful. That's what she said. And a few weeks later, the columnist devoted an entire column to people who responded to this checkout assistant. One woman wrote this. She said, "I didn't buy a cake, but I did buy a big bag of prawns with food stamps. So what? My husband has been working at a plant for 15 years when it shut down. The prawn casserole I made was for our wedding anniversary. It lasted us 3 days. Perhaps the supermarket attendant who criticized that woman would have a different view of life after walking a mile in my shoes," she said. Another woman wrote, she said, "I am the woman who bought the $17 cake. I paid for it with food stamps. I thought that the checkout woman in the store would burn a hole through me with her eyes. What she didn't know was that that cake was for my little girl's birthday. It will be her last. She's got a bone cancer, will probably be gone within 6 to 8 months. There's no way that any of us can know exactly why someone is doing something. And we can save ourselves and other people a lot of grief by trying to figure out people's hidden motives and instead love and accept them. The Bible says that man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. We try to look on the heart and we get it wrong. Only God looks on the heart. We look on the outside but make judgments about the heart. Only God sees what's truly in the heart. And that's what drives this overly critical attitude, a belief that I can see as God sees, that I can see your motives, that I can see the way you're thinking, that I know the things that have led you to this point in your life. And that is what I believe Jesus wants to eliminate in Hope Church. Bertrand Russell once said this. He said, this is how people observe me. He says, I think that I am firm. He thinks that I am being obstinate. He thinks that I am being pig-headed. I think I have reconsidered. That person thinks that I've changed my mind. This person thinks I've gone back on my word. Romans chapter 14, look at this with me, please. Romans chapter 14, and I looked at this yesterday, and I hadn't seen this in my preparation, but this just sums up so perfectly what I'm trying to say. It says, and this is talking about in the early church, there was an issue around meat. Because in the Old Testament law, there were certain meats that shouldn't be eaten by religious, devout Jews. And so under the new covenant, under this dispensation of grace, that means that we receive from God what we don't deserve. We don't have to earn our way to heaven through a system of religious works. And so Paul had said that, listen, you can eat any meat at the meat market without raising questions of conscience. You're free to do that. But for some, their conscience won't allow them to do it. If they then ate meat from that point of view, they would be sinning. And actually, for you to eat meat in front of them will actually be putting a stumbling block in their way. So be kind. And this is what Paul said, accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another's, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has, listen, accepted them. Say that word. God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. Listen to this. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. And so what the Apostle Paul in this chapter of Romans is saying is exactly the same thing as James is saying. He says, who are you to judge? He's saying, who are you to judge? A servant will fall or will stand under his own master. And what our judgment does oftentimes is it brings a person down. We see them fall. But a person will stand or fall under their own master. What Paul is saying is our master is Jesus, and Jesus has accepted us. Jesus has accepted us. With all of our sins, with all of our faults, and with all of our failings, he was nailed to the cross before we had done a single thing to please him with our lives. While our backs were still turned to him, while we were in rebellion to him, while our lives were filled with darkness and sin, Jesus took us to himself by dying on the cross and creating a way for us to know the Father, to receive eternal life, to receive the fullness of life that only he can bring. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are accepted. 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 Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, where you are right now, Jesus accepts you. He 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 accepts you. And so how dare I judge you? If the judgment of the Lord, the wrath of God has been poured out on Jesus for that person, and he and she is accepted, how dare I not accept them? How dare I judge them? How dare I speak words of condemnation about them behind their back? How dare I? Because they are accepted. They are accepted. He loves them. He loves them. He loves them. But does that mean that we should never judge? Does that mean that we should never judge another person? No. That's not what it means. The scriptures do allow us to judge, but only on a very tight lead. First of all, we're called to judge ourselves. To judge ourselves. To take the plank out of our own eye before we help to take the speck out of someone else's eye. Secondly, we're called to judge unrepented sin. We don't tolerate sin in another person's life. We correct it gently in love. Not because we want to condemn them, but because we want to correct them. We want to see life come to them. We don't speak hatefully. We don't speak unkindly. We speak the truth in love, because we want the best for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 12 says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? What he's saying, he's not just contradicting himself. He's not saying, listen, don't judge, judge. Don't judge, yeah, you go ahead and judge. He's saying, when you judge, you're exercising judgment for the good of your friend. You don't ignore the sin in their life. Listen, that wouldn't be loving. To allow a person to walk forward in their sin and not care what the consequences of that sin are in their life. Oh, I'm nice and I'm loving, therefore I'm not going to confront. That's not loving. That's not kind. To love a person is to confront them in their sin because you love them, so that they won't fall into the trap that the devil has set for them. That's kind and that's loving. And so the criteria for exercising judgments, there are two kinds. The first is to correct and to restore. The second is to condemn, to destroy. The kind of judgment that many Christians exercise is the kind that condemns, to destroy. We don't realize we're destroying. We don't think that our words spoken carelessly destroy. But our words destroy. Destroy reputations, ruin lives, split churches. And so the only judgment that you can exercise over a believer is the kind that seeks to see them restored, to challenge and confront sin in their life lovingly because you want to see them restored. Does that mean then that you can talk about that sin in a kind way behind their back? There's criteria even for that. Matthew 18, let's turn to that. I'm coming into land. If your brother, this is verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Say, just between the two of you. That means that nobody else up to that point has heard a single word of your complaint. If they listen to you, you have won them over. If they do not listen, take one or two others along with you. Who are these people? These people are those who are mature in the faith. I once spoke very recently to a lady who was saying, listen, Damien, I don't want to gossip about my husband, but we're not getting on. And I don't know who to talk to. What do I do? Who do I speak to? I don't want to gossip. I don't want to say unkind things about him. I don't want to dishonor him, but I need to talk to somebody. And I said, well, listen, find someone who is full of wisdom, who loves your husband just as much as you do. Not someone who's going to be sympathetic just to your point of view, who's going to hear your side of the story and side with you, but someone who loves your husband and wants the best for your husband, who can speak truth into your life and challenge you where perhaps you've been wrong, but someone who you can share those things with and pray those things through. When you take those one or two people as witnesses, if that person is unrepentant, those people are mature, godly, loving, gracious, kind people who you trust to love the person you're speaking about just as much as the Lord would. Not someone who will support your point of view and make you feel good because, yes, they agree with me. They see my complaint, they agree with me, but somebody who you believe is wise enough to see past the one side of the story that you present. And he says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. Only at that point are others invited to know. The Lord says, if there is a sin, if there is something that your brother has done to offend you, you go, just you, just you, just you. Nobody else knows at this point, just you. If they refuse to listen, then you can tell other people, bring other people, but keep the circle very small, because don't forget, you are protecting not only your reputation, but theirs. Don't feel at liberty. You are not at liberty. Do not feel at liberty to speak to whoever you want to about this situation or this person. In doing so, you violate these very clear instructions in Matthew 18. But the goal in this passage is that you will win your brother or your sister over. We judge to correct and restore, not to condemn or to destroy. I was talking to Maggie about this in bed last night. And she had this picture. She said, well, Damien, what you're describing, it's almost like lighting fires or putting fires out. She said, with our words, we can either light fires, add fuel to the fire, or we can put fires out. And if we think of that fire as symbolically representing the kingdom of darkness entering in to our midst, and our words being used by the devil to cause division and so disunity and dishonor amongst us, then we can light fires with our words and we can add fuel to fires, and those fires will grow and those fires will be spread. They'll be difficult to put out. But we can also use our lips, our words, to put those fires out. And so let me say this to you. If somebody comes to you with a word of slander, speaking unkindly, with evil intent in their hearts about another person, you can choose to receive it, to nod your head and say, I know. Or you can use your words to put that fire out. You can refuse to accept it. Now, that is hard. It's socially awkward. It doesn't feel comfortable. But if we don't do that, we're complicit in that this fire spreading throughout the church. We judge to correct in order to restore, but never to condemn, which leads to people, reputations, lives, churches being destroyed. So we ask ourselves, is what this person is doing to me, is it an actual sin or is it a perceived sin? Have I brought this before the Lord? Have I sought the Lord's advice? And let me just say, most of us don't, do we? Most of us, if we're offended, we don't bring it to the Lord first. We bring it to a friend, bring it to a confidant, bring it to a listening ear. But we don't bring it to the Lord. What I've learned, you know, I haven't been a pastor as long as some, but what I've learned is some people come to me in a moment of crisis and they want me to sit with them and they want me to speak wisdom into their life. And what I've tended to say recently is, have you taken this to the Lord? What happens when you take it to the Lord? Then the Lord brings peace. He gives you wisdom. And suddenly in 2 days' time, they don't need to see me anymore because the Lord has shown them what to do. Bring it to the Lord first. I feel like I could say a few more things, but I just feel like that's the right place to stop. So let's just pray. Father, I just don't even know how to pray right now, but Lord, I pray that you'll just bring conviction to our hearts, Lord, where that needs to happen right now. Just bring conviction. Holy Spirit, just come. Right across this room, just come.